The verse 165 will be our text today. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Clearly the psalmist is dealing here with the subject of a love for the law of God and the benefits that come to those that love it. For some today, even for some professing Christians, the idea of love and law are mutually exclusive. Never the twain shall meet. And yet that is clearly not the case, because the psalmist brings the two ideas here together. Great peace have they which love thy law. The Lord Jesus, of course, in his well-known words in Matthew 22, reminds us that the summary of the law is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Romans chapter 13 and the verse 10, Paul the Apostle gives us another concise statement which sums up the commands of God. And he wrote there, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And again a similar statement in Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Law and love are not quite as far removed one from the other as some would have us to believe. Being that the summary of the law of God is to love God and man, it's not surprising then that the laws of God themselves should become the object of love for those who view them rightly. If I love God, I will love His law. And the psalmist clearly is speaking here of this very matter. Those that love the law and the commands of God. He is particularly addressing the rewards or the consequences of a loving regard for the commands of the Lord. Here is one of the great and the precious promises that Peter speaks of. Those promises that Paul reminds us are yea and amen in Christ. Great peace, a promise of God, given to those who love His law. It is a promise that, as we think of it, we will be able to very clearly trace the workings of divine grace and of redemption in it. That grace that is at work to bring a sinner into a special relationship to the law of God. That grace that is at work to preserve and to guide God's people as they progress through life, so that nothing shall offend them or cause them to stumble. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, nothing shall cause them to stumble. We want simply to make two observations as we look at the text. First of all, to look at those to whom the promise is given. Great peace have they which love thy law. The words are evidently addressed to a select and an exclusive grouping. And we must observe this in the text. It is they who love thy law, and to those alone that the promise here is given. There are some things that we can learn about this people just from this statement that is made of them. They love the law of God. Their response to the commands of God is one of love. That is an interesting place to begin. To concentrate upon this word love. That is their relationship to the law of God. That is their view of it. Their soul yearns after God's commands. They love the words of God. To love something is obviously to delight in it. You have the psalmist making that statement in the psalm in the verse 167. I love them exceedingly. He goes in other places in this very same psalm, verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." In verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy love," or "thy law do I love." There was no vanity, no emptiness, no untruth, no deceitfulness in the law, and he loved it as such. Verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." The word that he uses has a literal idea of breathing after something, a yearning, a longing, a panting for something. And it is a very strong expression that he uses. His love for the law of God is strong. He delighted in it. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 7 and the verse 22. We read there Paul's testimony in very similar terminology. He says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." We'll see in a moment a little more of what he means by that expression. But he delights in the law of God, from the heart, from the soul, from the innermost part of his being. He delights in the law of God. That is a mark of God's people. They delight in what God has said. They yearn after it. They long after it. There is an appetite for the words and for the commands of God. Now, thinking of what Paul says here, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man," leads us to consider that when the psalmist writes of those who love the law of God, he is writing of those who have been born again of the Spirit, those who are regenerate. Their heart relation to the law of God has been altered and has been changed. Man by nature in his depravity is a lawless being. He is one who is dedicated in and of himself to overthrow the divine regime. And man works against God's order in creation. He works against God's order at every level, in every part of his being, in every part of creation, and every level in society. Man, as a sinner, is dedicated to the destruction of God's laws and God's commands. In the Psalm 2, well-known words, I'm sure, but in the Psalm 2, you have that truth set before us. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, against God and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And that is an expression of the rebellious state of man's heart by nature. That's why in our democratic societies across the world, you are seeing more and more an erasing of any biblical principle in law from the statute book of the land. Because it is man's natural expression to cast off those divine cords, to cast off as being unnecessarily restrictive of his freedom and liberty, the laws that God has given for the governance of the world. But here are those who do not react to God's law in such a way. They rather delight in it. They yearn after it. They pant for it. They long for it. They have a heart appetite for the laws of God. And when Paul said, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man," he was speaking primarily of that new creation that is the product of the new birth. He is speaking of the new man. And even though he had to lament of the workings of the flesh that still afflict and burden the new creature and the new man, yet he was able to say that new man delights in the law of God. That's what regeneration produces. It produces a delight in the laws of the Lord. Now again, that is taught by the Word of God in very many places. In Ezekiel 36, for example, one of the great chapters dealing with the subject of regeneration, you will find this truth brought to our notice. Where the prophet speaking of that conversion work that will be done in a remnant in Israel, he says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." That's regeneration. God taking away the heart of flint and stone, the hard, dead heart, taking it away, giving a soft heart, a living heart, a heart of flesh, upon which is engraved the very laws of God. "And ye shall walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them." Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 10, a New Testament statement of the same truth. And the apostle here is simply quoting from the prophecy of Jeremiah, speaking of that same work of grace. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And he quotes the same words in Hebrews chapter 10. This is the work of saving grace. God writing His law upon the heart, into the affections of His people. "I delight in thy law. They which love thy law," the psalmist writes of here. So the whole basis of this promise is God's work in redemption. That's what secures it. It's not a love that is generated by human power, because the human heart is unable to love God, is unable to love and to delight in His law. Here is a love that arises out of a new heart, a new creation. It is a love that is based upon and springs out of the work of divine grace. "I will put my spirit in them. I will give them a new heart. I will cause them to delight in my commands and my statutes." So here is a people who have known the work of saving grace. All of the promises of God are based upon an experience of the grace of God in the gospel, in Christ. They're secure in Him. It is in Him they are, yea, and in Him, amen. In Christ. That's the people that are in view here. Those who have been regenerated and brought to faith in Christ, and they love thy law. They are those who also practically live out what God's grace has worked in them, in their heart. Because the psalmist is writing here of those who actively love God's law, who out of love for God's law live in obedience to it. That's clearly what he's speaking about. And he certainly indicates that in the context. Verse 167, "My soul hath kept thy testimonies. I love them exceedingly." Verse 168, "I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies." There's a keeping. Verse 166, "I have done thy commandments." A doing, an obeying, a keeping of these commandments that he loves. And of course, that is the only evidence of real love for God and for His word, is an obedience of God and of His commandments. "If you love me," the Savior said, "keep my commandments." If you're going to love Him, you're going to love His word. If you love His word, you're going to keep it. It's a foolish thing, indeed a sinful thing, to claim to love the commands of God and never to obey them. It's not possible. That claim just doesn't stand up. It doesn't hold water. But here is a people, and they love the law. And they show that love for God's law by doing it. Do you keep the law? Not for your salvation, but do you keep it because you love the God who has saved you? Do you love the law? Do you delight in it after the new man? Do you delight to do what God has said? You'll see that these people love God's law. That's an important point I think we need to make. They love thy law. They love what God has said being a law. Some Christians like the promises of God, but don't like His commands. They like those comforting passages of Scripture, but they don't like the commands. They don't like the duties. They don't like the law of God, which sets before them what they are to do. To be honest, I fail to understand how anyone can claim to be a Christian and rebel against the commands of God. That's not real Christianity. Biblical Christianity is set out before us here. I love thy law. The Christian loves God's word as being a binding authority in their life. I love that. I love the fact that God has given me a word to tell me what to do. The new man delights in that. He delights to be the servant of God in Christ. We often use those well-known and familiar blessed gospel words of the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That's part of salvation, is to wear the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be under the yoke. To be under the law to Christ, as Paul put it. The Christian delights in obligation, delights to serve, delights, as Paul did, proclaiming ourselves to be the bond slave of Jesus Christ. There's nothing repulsive about that to the Christian. There's nothing obnoxious. There's nothing that is fearful or terrible about that. Rather, the commands of God and His law, as they are rightly viewed, become the object of love. I love the law of God when I understand my relationship to that law and my relationship to God and His law. When I understand those things in gospel terms, I love the law. I have no problem with the commands of God. I have no problem with God saying, you keep those commands. Because the law for the Christian doesn't hold any terror. It doesn't become a repulsive thing. The commands of God are a joy. When God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, there is that which responds in the heart of the Christian which blesses God for those commands and rejoices to do them. The law has no terror for the saint, because there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That law, those same commands, whether we think of the moral law specifically or all of the commands of God generally, those laws that cause the sinner to tremble are the very same laws that cause the saint to delight in them, because Christ has intervened and vicariously in my place as my substitute fulfilled perfectly all the demands of divine justice. And I stand uncondemned before God's law. If the law of God were to condemn me in my sin and to say to me, this do and thou shalt live, I could not delight in it, because that law would only ever be a source of condemnation and eternal terror for me. But because Christ has stepped in, because there is a work of grace in view here, there is a work of redemption in view in these words. These people who delight in and love the law of God, whether those who have been born again of the Spirit, have been brought to faith in Christ, they're in union with Him, and in Him they delight in the law of God. There's no condemnation. There's no fear. There's no abhorrence of the laws of God. Because we view those laws from the perspective of being in Christ and all of the demands of that law being satisfied in Him and God being pleased with Him, and I am justified in Him and I can delight in that same law. If God is my Father and I love Him, then I can love my Father's laws. I can rejoice in the laws that my Heavenly Father made. I can rejoice in the commands that our Heavenly Father gives, because I stand in a new relationship to those laws in Christ Jesus, the Son of the Father. How can I do less than love the laws that are an expression of our Heavenly Father's character? How can we say, I love God, but don't keep His commandments? How can we say, I love God, but hate His law? We wouldn't tolerate that on a natural level. We wouldn't tolerate it in a citizen of this country or any other country saying, I love this land, but I hate its laws. Doesn't make sense. We love God, we love His commandments. That's the people that these words of promise are addressed to. They're the people of God, they're the people of Christ, they're those who have been born again, those in whom a great work of grace has taken place. They love God's law. The second thing that the psalmist speaks of here is the blessings that are enjoyed by those who love God's law. Here are promises made to those who are the Savior's, those who are in Christ. Great peace. That's the first blessing. The second, nothing shall offend them. The first blessing then, great peace, is promised to be the experience of those who love thy law. Multiplied peace is the idea in the word here. Multiplied peace. The word the psalmist uses is one, even a Hebrew word that would be known to you, I'm sure, the word shalom. It's a word that is very wide in its meaning, but indicates completeness. That's the primary idea, something that is complete and wholeness and wellness and peace and safety. Everything perfect. Completeness. Multiplied perfect peace. In Isaiah 32, the verse 17, the Lord speaks there of this kind of peace and the fact that it is the product of righteousness. Isaiah 32:17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The justifying righteousness of Christ imputed to men brings peace, for we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that is in view here. The justifying of a wicked people and the effect of that justification being peace, quietness and righteous or assurance forever. That's God's peace that He gives to those whom He justifies. Those who love His law. Those who delight in righteousness and delight in His commands. It's peace with God that is in view. The multiplied soul-calming peace of conscience that prevails between the justified sinner and God. No longer at war with Him, peace prevails. You know the words multiplied peace are taken up on occasion in the New Testament. We have, for example, an instance in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2 where he writes of those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Here again is a description, a detailed description of those who are saved. Those who are born of the Spirit of God to faith in Christ. They obey the call of the gospel. They're sprinkled or cleansed in the blood of Christ. And to them, grace and peace is multiplied. The same words almost used by the same apostle in the beginning of his second epistle. Grace unto you, and grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again, he's speaking to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Multiplied peace is the experience of those who have come to love the law of God, who have been justified by faith in Christ before that law, and who delight in the law after the inward man. Multiplied peace. No end to the peace. It is a perfect peace. But then, surely the psalmist here indicates that to lovingly obey the commands of God is a preservative from trouble. Not only is there that peace of conscience, that peace of soul prevailing between my soul and God because of a satisfied law, but does he not indicate an experimental peace for the Christian as they go through their course in this world? That's what he's speaking about here. There is an experience of peace Not a legal peace with God, although that's included. But primarily here, the experience of peace in life. There is a preservation from trouble, from anguish, from heartache. Of course, the course of the Christian through this world is a difficult one. We pass through a world that is in turmoil. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea. And all of that trouble is going on around us in the lives of the ungodly. But the Savior also indicates that there is trouble for the Christian in this course. In this world ye shall have tribulation. He speaks for our edification in Matthew 24 that this present age leading right up to the return of the Lord Jesus will be one in which there will be wars and rumors of war, in which there will be trouble and persecution and difficulties and trials. There will be everything that is the antithesis of peace surrounding the Christian and oftentimes influencing and affecting the Christian directly. But in the midst of all that, as we love God's law and as we give ourselves to a loving obedience of that law, God has promised peace. A peace of heart. A peace, and it's the peace that Paul is describing in Philippians 4, that passeth all understanding. A mysterious peace. A peace that cannot be explained, that even when our world is falling apart around us, when opposition and tribulation and trial and difficulty are our lot in life, there is a peace that God gives to those who pursue a course of loving obedience of His commands. Now, oftentimes our obeying God's commands does bring us into trouble. We face opposition. We face the reproach of the world and of the ungodly. And there is anxiety and there is hurt and there is trouble to be faced. But even in the midst of it all, there is a peace that God gives to those who obey Him. Disobedience robs a Christian of peace. I think we all have felt that. We all have felt that when we lose out with God, when we get out of the path, when we do what we know to be wrong, we lose our sense of peace. It is when we walk with God, when we keep His Word, that we experience this great peace, for it belongs only to those who love His law. And I'm saying that when we walk in loving obedience of the commands of God, we will know the peace of God that passeth all understanding. That is God's promise, and it cannot fail. Then He says something else. Nothing shall offend them. Now the Lord Jesus again tells us something about our course through this world in Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 7. That's not the right reference, but the words He says is this: woe unto the world because of offenses, for offenses must needs come. Offense is simply a stumbling block. The world is a place of stumbling blocks for the Christian. The world, in its spiritual dimension, is the source of stumbling for God's people. Sin and carnality and worldliness places in the way of the saint stumbling blocks to trip them up. The world is the source of temptation and of the cause to fall into sin. That's what the word is in view here. Nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall trip them up. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. Nothing will be an offense or a stumbling block to them. Now the Lord Jesus teaches us that in the world there will be stumbling blocks. There will be offenses. We must face them. It is impossible but that offenses come, He said. And yet there is this glorious promise that even though we must make our way along a path through a world that is filled with stumbling blocks, those who obey His law with a delighted heart will walk on a plain path. Nothing will trip them up. They will have no stumbling block. They will not trip up in the way. And the simple truth of what the psalmist is saying here is that a love for God's law prevents a fall. The stumbling blocks are there. They are real. But as we love God's law, we will be able to pick our way around the stumbling blocks. We will be able to avoid a fall into sin. When a certain temptation is placed before us, the stumbling block will be real. But as our mind and soul is exercised by a love for what God has said and by His and a love for His laws and commands, we will be able to walk around that temptation, that snare, that stumbling block. Is that not what the Lord Jesus did in His temptations? As the devil set the temptation before Him, it was a real temptation. He faced that temptation as a man in our place, although without sin in himself. But nevertheless, the temptation was real. How did the Lord Jesus walk in a path without stumbling? By bringing to mind and using and obeying the commands of God that He delighted in. We fall, we stumble, when we do not love the law of God as we ought. When our love weakens and fails and our love becomes cold, why, it's then that we trip into temptation and we fall into sin. We know that from our own personal experience. That is the explanation for our fall into sin. We have forgotten the law. We have forgotten the commands of God. We haven't held those laws in the esteem and regard we ought to have. We haven't loved. But as our heart is engaged with God's law in warm, loving adoration of God and His Word, nothing will offend us. A love of God's law then makes the path of life clear. If you go back to chapter 5 and the verse 8, Psalm 5 and the verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in Thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make Thy way straight or plain before my face. Oh, the righteous path, the Lord's path, the way of His commandments. It's a plain path. It's a path without obstacle in that sense. Not that there will not be obstacles to be faced, but that as we love God's law, we will be able to work around the obstacle. Many of the complexities and difficulties of life are resolved and removed by this state of heart. Many of God's people come to a situation they don't know what to do and become perplexed and are ready to tear their hair out, and they don't know what to do and they fear falling, and maybe they do fall. But only if only their heart had been exercised by a love for God's laws, they would have known what God required in that circumstance, and they would have delighted to do it and done it easily. Yes, a love for God's law removes stumbling blocks, makes the way clear. Because the one who loves God's law walks in the light of it. He doesn't walk in darkness, he walks in the light. That's why there's no stumbling, because he's walking in the light. He's not stumbling along in the dark, he's walking in the light. The light of God's law burns as a flame in his heart. He loves and he adores God and His Word. He's guided by the light of that. That's what the psalmist meant when he spoke in this very psalm of the Word being a light to his feet, a lamp to his path. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John uses this very same kind of language. The verse 8, again a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother, in obedience to the command of God, abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Those who obey the commands of God, they walk in the light of that commandment, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. This is just what the psalmist is saying, that for those who love the law of God, nothing shall trip them up. The obstacles and difficulties of life won't trip them up and cause them to fall. Why? Because they know the will of God. They love His commands. They know what they ought to do, and they do it delightedly. They don't trip up when there's a snare or temptation, because they delight in the law. They don't walk in the dark, they walk in the light. How many of God's people walk in confusion? Their love for God and for His law has grown feeble and faint. And surely the exhortation that rises from a consideration of the promises made here is that we nurture and nourish a love for God, for His Word. Our love for God's law will rise from a love for God Himself. A love for God Himself is always, scripturally speaking, a response to His love to us. And so, if we would enter into an experience of the promise that is here, to love His law and to reap the benefits of it, we must fill our minds and hearts with God's love to us. We must fill our minds and hearts with Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love for God and for His law, for His ways, for His word is always a response to a consideration of His love to us. The blessings of this promise then belong to those whose love for God is stirred into obedience by a consideration of Christ and a view of His love to them. That's what animates this love for God's law. That alone. True love for God's law is only animated by a consideration of Christ and an experimental knowledge of the grace of God in Christ. Anything else is only legalistic Phariseeism that produces nothing. It's no better than the righteousness of the Pharisee. But as we, out of a love for Christ, love His Word, and engage in loving obedience of it, we will enter into the blessings that are spoken of here. Many times the Christian faces stumbling blocks in life, faces upheavals, threatenings, and difficulties. The way to deal with those circumstances is to delight in the law of God. To lovingly give ourselves to know what God has said we should do and not do, and obey that law in the strength and grace that only Christ can give. May the Lord help us to live as those who love His law, and so to enter into the blessings that are promised here, the great peace and the removal of stumbling blocks. May God keep us from stumbling, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.